All summer. That was good. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to John 17 as we continue our study from Christ's very high priestly prayer, John 17. I'd like to read the first 17 verses of this chapter. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth." And God bless this portion of his word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we turn to your precious word. And, oh Lord, we acknowledge our utter dependence upon you. Lord, you're the one who has inspired this word. You have breathed it out. You have given it to us, preserved it for us. And Lord, you're the one who can explain it to us. It's your spirit we seek now. We pray that he would guide us into all truth. Help us as we hear your word to be attentive to it. Help us to recognize that it is the very word of God. Speak to our hearts this day. Accomplish your purposes. And if there be anyone here outside of Christ, dead in sins, Lord, draw that soul by your power to saving faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The hour had come for the Lord Jesus. The hour that was long anticipated. The hour that had been foreshadowed from the beginning of time, when the Father would make his soul an offering for sin. When the iniquity of us all would be laid upon the sacrificial lamb. Having perfectly fulfilled the law's demands, having loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, having loved his neighbor as himself every day that he had breath on this earth, having called and equipped his apostles, having manifested the Father to the world, and having revealed himself to be the anointed one, the Messiah who had been promised, it was time for Jesus to be bound and placed upon the altar. as Abraham bound his dear son Isaac. Only this time, there would be no ram caught in a thicket, no divine intervention in the nick of time, for he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But before his sacrifice, Jesus gave final words of counsel to his apostles. And then in their presence, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and interceded for his own. In this passage that the church has long recognized as Christ's great high priestly prayer, John 17. Last week, we began a slow walk through this remarkable prayer of our Savior. We noted that in his first few words, Jesus asked his Father to glorify your Son. As we noted, the Son was indeed glorified, first through the cross itself, and secondly through the glory that was awaiting him beyond the cross. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, Jesus prayed. And we were reminded that the Son glorified the Father at the cross by manifesting the Father's justice, by manifesting the Father's hatred of sin, by manifesting God's immeasurable love for us. And he went on to pray, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he, the Son, should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And Christian, we were reminded last week that you were given to the Son by the Father. You were given to the Son by the Father. He died with you in view. And he goes on to say, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, Jesus says. Eternal life is not merely continued existence. A mere eternal existence would not satisfy the deep longing of a soul to know God. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He didn't come just to extend life here. He came to give us true life and ultimately a life with his Father. A life that would be eternal, a life of joy in the Father's presence. So here before his passion, Jesus prays, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let's move a bit further through Jesus' prayer this morning. Verse 4, he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have glorified you on the earth. How did Jesus glorify his Father on the earth? By permitting mankind to see the Father in him. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he has declared him. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. He permitted us to see, for example, the Father's compassion. We see the Father's compassion through the Son. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Isaiah 40. Jesus' life was characterized by compassion. I have compassion on the multitude, he said. Matthew 15:32. Jesus had compassion on them, the two blind men, and touched their eyes, and immediately they received sight and followed him. Matthew 20:34. He had compassion on these two blind men. Immediately he touched their eyes. Immediately they received sight and followed him. Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, we read in Mark's gospel, and he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. He was moved with compassion for them, and so he began to teach them many things. Mark 6:34. He came upon a funeral procession at a town called Nain. The only son of a widow had died. And the scripture says, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin. And those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother, Luke 7. How can we be sure that the infinite, invisible God really has compassion on his children? He tells us in His Word that He has compassion on His children. But He manifested that compassion in His own Son. Jesus glorified His Father by manifesting His compassion. Jesus glorified His Father by manifesting His power. Healing the deaf, the mute, the blind, the lame. Stilling the raging sea. Walking upon the Sea of Galilee. Casting out demons. Curing lepers. Raising the dead. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. John 5:17. Jesus glorified His Father by manifesting His Father's power. Jesus glorified His Father on earth by manifesting His holiness. While the cross would clearly demonstrate God's hatred of sin, God's justice, Jesus' life, we might say, demonstrated the Father's love of holiness. Gabriel said to Mary, "That Holy One which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That Holy One which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Never man spake like this man. He offered himself without spot to God. He was a lamb without blemish and without spot. Apostle John spent 3 years with Him, and John declared, "In Him is no sin." 1 John 3:5. Even the demons knew. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," said a man possessed with a demon. Marcus Rainsford, I misidentified him, I think, last week as a Puritan author. He was actually a contemporary of Spurgeon and of D.L. Moody. He ministered in London in the 19th century. He wrote a wonderful little book called Our Lord Prays for His Own. He says this, speaking of Christ's words, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I conceive that these were the greatest words ever spoken here below, even by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And I am sure if we could enter into all their fullness, we should be convinced that this is true. Who can express them in their height, depth, length, and breadth? I have glorified thee on the earth, my Father. I have, according to the good pleasure of thy will, according to the riches of the glory of thy grace, and according to the covenant engagements between me and thee, performed all that was in thine heart, and all that thou didst require of me for the accomplishing of the salvation of thy people given to me. I have opened all thine heart. I have expressed thine eternal and everlasting love to poor sinners. I have manifested thy faithfulness to thy promises. I have displayed the riches of the grace thou didst bestow on a lost world. I have come down from heaven to make known the holiness of thy nature and thine unspeakable gift. I have magnified the perfection of thy law by descending from heaven to obey it. I have demonstrated thy justice and thine abhorrence of sin to the uttermost, for I am about to lay down my life upon the cross to expiate it. I revealed and displayed thine infinite love. For thou didst so love the world that thou didst give thine only begotten Son, that thou mightest be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. This I have done, and all that remains to be done I am prepared to do and to fulfill to the uttermost." So Jesus prays, "Father, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." What was that work? Look at Luke chapter 4 for a moment. Gospel of Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we read Luke 4:16. "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What was the work that the Father had given him to do? We read of it here. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is what he had accomplished. But what of the great climax, the offering of himself? In what sense can he say, I have finished the work you've given me to do? Marcus Rainsford again says, he speaks of it as done. And it was as good as done. He speaks of himself as one passed out of the world at this time. And now I am no more in the world, he says. But these are in the world, and I come to thee. So completely was he laid upon the altar. His whole self was there. His whole heart and thought and soul was there. Note that his work was a sufficient work. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. It was a sufficient work. Then at the cross, he says again, it is finished. His work involved the releasing of the elect, the paying of a ransom. There is no work left for his people to do to obtain this redemption. It is finished. Some people have a very foggy conception of Jesus' work. Some think he simply made our redemption possible. Now, if we will just do our part, we'll be saved. His part was to die. My part is to live a godly life. His dying and my living a godly life, you put those two things together, it's acceptable to God, and he saves us. They think as if man had fallen into a pit, and Jesus comes by, drops down a rope, and he says, climb up and you'll be saved. And so we grab the rope, and we climb up, and we were saved. I'm thankful that Jesus came by and dropped down the rope, but I'm also thankful I could climb up it. The problem is, in fact, I'm at the bottom of the pit. And my neck is broken. I'm totally paralyzed. I can't climb out. I can't possibly pull myself out. The work of redemption is a finished work. There's nothing for you to do to accomplish your redemption because there's nothing you can do. I need someone who will come down into my pit, bear me on his shoulders, and carry me out. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Psalm 40, verse 2. There's nothing you can do in this life or in the next to assist in that redemption. You've been called by God to look and live. Look at, I can't say that without remembering Spurgeon. Spurgeon's conversion, 17 years old. January 6th, I think it was, 1850, walks into a church. Remember the story I've told you before? It was a blizzard and he couldn't get to his own church. He turned into this primitive Methodist chapel, I think it was. The pastor didn't even make it. There was only a handful of people there. And some fellow got up and started to talk because he figured somebody better say something. And he turned to Isaiah, what is it, 43, and where it talks about looking to the Lamb of God, look and live. And he told the congregation, you just need to look and live, look and live. Here's the Lamb of God. See him a dying on the cross. See him a bleeding on the cross. Look and live. He said, look and live. And there's Spurgeon, 17 years old, struggling, trying to find peace with God, trying to please God. And yet never sure that he had done enough. And then the man pointed him out, you know, and he said, young man, you look mighty miserable. And Spurgeon said, well, I suppose I did look miserable, but I wasn't accustomed to people pointing it out from the pulpit. And he said, look and live. Look to the Lamb of God. Just look. He's there on the cross. He paid it all. He did it all. And Spurgeon said, I looked and I lived. And he went home and he rejoiced and he told his family that he had found the Savior and they rejoiced with him. And it was, they don't even know who it was who preached the message. This is a tailor or a plumber or something. They had plumbers back then, I suppose so. Cobbler. And Spurgeon was saved. Look, and that's all there is. That's all He asks us to do. Look and live. Jesus did it all. Some churches deny this truth. If anyone says that after the grace of justification has been received, to every penitent sinner the guilt is remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged, either in this world or in the next, in purgatory, before he can enter the kingdom of heaven, let him be accursed. To say what I just said, according to the doctrine of at least one church, is for me to be accursed, for declaring what I believe the Bible clearly declares, that salvation is by faith alone in what Jesus did, His finished work. I have finished the work You gave me to do. What is the gospel? What is the good news? Is the gospel that we have an ongoing debt to pay, a continuing heavy burden to bear, a punishment to be discharged in this life or in the next before we can enter the kingdom of God? Is that the good news? The good news is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. He who believes in Me, Jesus said, has everlasting life. John 6:47. Has it. What must we do that we might work the works of God? This is the work of God, Jesus responded, John 6. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. That's all God asks of you. Believe in Him whom He hath sent. Praise God that the work of redemption is complete. Are you trusting in Jesus alone for salvation? Jesus says in verse 4, I have finished the work You have given Me to do. Now His work on earth, you might say, began at creation, for as we know, all things were made by Him. And in Him all things consist, John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. But here, Jesus seems to be referring to His earthly ministry that was begun at His incarnation. When He says, I finished the work You've given Me to do, I don't think He's talking about creation. He's talking about everything that began at His incarnation. First of all, He was willing to be born as a true man, subject to all the humiliations of this life. Raised in obscurity, in a working class family, submissive to Mary and Joseph. Veiling His Godhead in flesh, laboring as a carpenter. Then when His public ministry began, He continued in submission to His Father in heaven. I must work the works of Him who sent Me while it is day. Let us go into the other towns also. He needed to go through Samaria. He had plans that His Father had given Him, and He sought to fulfill them. He needed to go through Samaria. Why did He need to go through Samaria? Most of them went around Samaria when the Jews would travel. Because He needed to talk to the woman at the well. And He needed to bring her to saving faith. And then for her to tell others in the town of Sychar about Jesus. I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, He said. Because for this purpose I have been sent. I've called and trained the apostles. They have seen and do know that I was sent from You, Father. They've watched and learned for 3 years, and they're ready to be empowered by Your Spirit and to go into all the world preaching this gospel. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now He says in verse 5, John 17, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Glorify Me with the glory that I had with You before the world was. It's as if He's saying, Father, You know the understanding between us. The covenant that I made with You from the beginning. I have kept My part of the covenant. I have glorified You on the earth. I have done always those things that please You. I have lived a holy, righteous life. And now I lay down that life as a ransom for sinners, as a sin offering, as a whole burnt offering. And I claim now the glory which I have laid aside, the glory which I had with You before the world was. This glory was mostly hidden from the apostles, as you know. They glimpsed it, a few of them, on the Mount of Transfiguration. But now Jesus is asking that glory might be restored, the glory that He laid aside to come and pay the debt that he paid. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I've manifested your name. God's name reveals who God is.
Jehovah, the Eternal One, I am that I am.
Jehovah Jireh, our provider.
Jehovah Tsidkenu, our righteousness.
Jehovah Shalom, our peace.
The Old Testament proclaimed that name. Exodus 34, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. The Old Testament declared or proclaimed the name of God.
Jesus manifested the name of God.
To manifest, to make visible, the Greek word here, to make visible, to make clear, to make known. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
The Word, the Bible says, became flesh. The Word, the revelation of the Father, became flesh and dwelt among us. If you want to know God, you must look to Jesus. You must read His words. You must consider His works. Imagine, if you will, that an invisible visitor. There was an invisible visitor to our planet, let's say. And invisible visitor. We have one that comes into our garage and moves things around, disorganizes. But you probably have him. Maybe he comes into your garage. But imagine that there was an invisible visitor. Nobody could see him, but you could see maybe tracks, you know. And so somebody developed a photographic process that would actually capture the image of this being that was, for us, invisible. Well, the Scripture says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. I can't see the Father, but I can see the Son. We know the Son, that is, we know the Father through the Son. Jesus said, He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. So He's the express image of the Father's person. Hebrews 1:3. The express image of the Father's person. And of course, Jesus was much more of an image than just an image on a photograph, on photographic paper. He is one with the Father. And He manifests the Father to us.
To whom did Jesus manifest God's name? He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. To the men whom you have given me out of the world. Certainly, He's referring here to the apostles, possibly referring to all the disciples. That is, many. There were many besides the body of the apostles who believed. Remember when He entered into Jerusalem before the crucifixion? The Sunday before, and the people came out. It says the whole multitude of the disciples came out, and they took their garments off, and they laid them before Jesus. There was a great number of people who had seen His miracles, who had heard His teaching, who had believed that He was indeed the Messiah. And they welcomed Him into the city. And the Pharisees were so upset. Tell your disciples to be quiet. And I tell you, if these should hold their peace, even the stones should immediately cry out, He said. Because, why? Because He is a king. And He was entering into His kingdom, and He didn't have to hide it anymore because the time had come. He didn't have to be diplomatic anymore because the hour had come. He's manifested the Father, the Father's name to those whom the Father had given Him. And He says, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They have they've received your word, and they've held on to it, or retained it. And many others didn't. When Jesus said men must eat of His flesh and drink of His blood, remember that? This is that John 6. You must eat of My flesh and drink of My blood. That is, He was telling people, you have to personally appropriate Me. I'm not just a teacher you listen to and gain information from. You must personally appropriate Me. You must eat of My flesh, drink of My blood. The Scripture says many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Now, why do I point all this out? Because just as there will be many in the last day who thought they were walking with Jesus but will discover they were mistaken, even so there are many who begin to walk with him here but turn away, fall away, turn aside. Jesus made it very clear, the wheat begins to spring up, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, persecution, other things entering in, choke the word and make it unfruitful. And so I'm asking you, will it be said of you one day? You know, he began to walk with Christ, but fell away. She was once in the house of God, once seemed to love Christian fellowship, but the time came when other things seemed to take precedence. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, persecution, other things choke the word. You see, the genuine disciple keeps the word. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. If you continue in my word, Jesus said, then you are my disciples indeed. No true believer is ever going to completely fall away. You know that. But the great question is, of course, are you in fact a true believer? Right? Are you in fact a true believer? The Apostle Paul said, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, in thy name done many marvelous works? Then will I say to them, or profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. In other words, there are a lot of people walking around. Remember the parable of the virgins? Five wise, five foolish. The foolish lot had no oil in their lamps. There are many that believe they're Christians who are, according to the word of God, obviously not, or evidently to God, not so obvious to us. Verse 7. Now they have known that all things which you've given me are from you. Jesus praying with his apostles, apparently right there. They've just had the Last Supper. He's just talked to them. He's given them much instruction. He's just about to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prays to his Father. And he says, again, verse 7, now they have known that all things which you've given me are from you. Why is that so important? Jesus went to great lengths to see that his disciples understood that all Jesus had was of the Father. He drew their attention and their gratitude to the Father. It appears to me, quoting Marcus Rainsford again, it appears to me one of the simplest proofs in Scripture of the Godhead of our Lord Jesus Christ, that if He's not very God, then God, by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, would have set up a rival to Himself in our world and in our hearts. You see what He's saying? If He were not truly God, God, by sending Him as our Savior, would have set up a rival. And God said very clearly in Isaiah, I am God and there is none else. I am the Savior. There was no other Savior but me. And then He sends Jesus and He calls Him Jesus, Jehovah saves. The story comes to us from ancient history. King Cyrus, this is my father's people. As some of you know, my father's people were Persians. My father was Persian. King Cyrus had conquered and taken captive a prince with his wife and children. What will you give me if I set you at liberty? Asked Cyrus. I will give you my kingdom, said the prince. And what ransom can you then give for your wife and children? Quickly came the answer, I will give my life for them. Well, said Cyrus, I will restore your kingdom, your wife, and your children. You may have all. We Persians are a generous people. We let you use our oil at a cost. So the husband, the prince, of course, falls down before the king and thanks him. Oh, thank you, king. Thank you for sparing my life and the life of my family and my wife and my children. And the husband then turns to the wife and says, to the wife who was saying nothing, and he says, well, why do you not thank the king? And her response was, I am thinking only of the man who said he would give his life for my liberty. And so, had Jesus not diligently, faithfully, consistently taught that everything he did was in response to the Father's love for us, for sinners. God the Father would remain for us one to be feared, one to be held in reverence and awe, while Jesus alone would have received our love and devotion, our sympathy, our gratitude. But Jesus made it very clear, "All things, Father, are of Thee," He prayed. "This is the Father's will who has sent Me, that of all whom He has given Me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day," John 6:39. "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me," John 6:37. "I came down from heaven," He said, "not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." You see how over and over again He turned our thoughts back to the Father. Look, verse 8. "For I have given to them the words which You've given Me, and they've received them, and they've known surely that I came forth from You, and they believe that You sent Me." It's interesting to me that when Jesus talks about the Father, when Jesus talks about His disciples here in the prayer, there's no condemnation of the disciples. You see how He speaks of them? "I've given them the words You've given Me, they've received them, they've known surely that I came forth from You, they believe that You sent Me." Listen, their understanding was very limited. Their devotion was very uncertain. Their determination was questionable. But Jesus speaks highly of them. And so you see here the difference between our standing in Christ, we're complete in Him, positionally, and our personal experience as we struggle with the old man and what Paul referred to as the body of this death. Right? I experience that every day, struggling with this old man. But in Christ, positionally, I'm clean and righteous and forgiven. And He intercedes for me before the Father. And there's no condemnation. When Jesus talks to His Father about His disciples here in John 17, He has no bad thing to say of them. And as you know, they were a motley crew. He presents them, though, as though they were unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." That's you, Christian. There's no condemnation. Romans 8:1. "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." 1 Corinthians 6:11. Christian, do you grasp this? Do you love this truth that when God looks at you, He sees you robed in the righteousness of His own dear Son? You've entered into the wedding with a wedding garment on, provided by the Father. And so He doesn't see you in all your sin and depravity. Of course He knows when you sin. He's aware of it. But positionally, you're cleansed. You're forgiven. There's no condemnation anymore. He separated your sins, as we read this morning, as far as the east is from the west, as Barry said in our call to worship. And He'll remember them against us no more. And He goes on and says, "I pray for them," verse 9. "I pray for them, Father." What did He pray for those that the Father had given Him? He prayed that the Father would keep them, verse 11, that He would keep them from the evil one, verse 15, that He would sanctify them, verse 17, that He would unite them together, verse 21, that they would behold His glory, verse 24. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, Romans 8. So here Jesus prays as our great high priest, interceding with God for us. Not only did He enter into God's presence with a sacrifice, as the high priest did on the annual day of atonement, He was the sacrifice. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. He didn't enter into the temple made with hands, a mere copy of the true. He entered into heaven itself, into the true Holy of Holies. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9:24. By His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, Hebrews 9:12. And He remains today our advocate with the Father. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2:1. Therefore He's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for you and for me, Christian. He has an unchangeable priesthood, Hebrews 7, both those verses from Hebrews 7. In the tabernacle, there was a perpetual incense offered before the Lord, unseen by the people. Jesus ever lives to make that intercession for us. So when you sin, Christian, you have an advocate with the Father. And it may be that this very week past, your selfishness, your pride, your worldliness, your fleshly indulgence, your unfaithfulness, your insensitivity manifested itself in some way. It may well be. It may well be that this would have incited the anger of a righteous God and might have moved him to pronounce justice, were it not that according to the Father's good pleasure, your advocate is there pleading your cause. Your priest offers incense. Father, he's mine. Father, she is mine. Keep her. I died for her. Now, a few things as we close. Jesus could have said, I've glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. Or Jesus could say that. He said, Father, I've glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. He could say it because he did. And so the question I want to bring to you is, have you glorified the Father on the earth? Have you finished the work he's given you to do? Are you even endeavoring to do the work he's given you to do? If your life were snatched away this week, would you be able to look back upon the time that you had invested for Christ? Lives that were blessed by having known you. Gifts that were invested for his kingdom. If any man's work abide which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. 1 Corinthians 3:14. What is the work God has given you to do, Christian? What is the work God has given you to do? Do you know what that work is? What are the gifts he's given you to invest for his kingdom? If you don't know what those things are, get on your knees this afternoon and say, God, what do I do well? What have you gifted me to do? Why am I here? I'm here to glorify you. Well, how do I do that? With the gifts you've given me to invest for your kingdom. What are those gifts? What can I do? Young people, if you were to die before adulthood, have you glorified God on the earth? Even a child is known by his doings, Scripture says. Have you spoken up for him in school? Have you glorified him in obedience and helpfulness in your home? Have you glorified him by helping others, giving to his work, by prayer, by genuine worship from your heart? We don't know how much time we have. No man, woman, boy, or girl is guaranteed a set number of years. And then Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men you've given me. Christian, let me remind you again. You're the Father's gift to the Son. You're his bride, his elect, his precious sheep. You're the joy and rejoicing of his heart. And then thirdly, there is no condemnation. Let me drive it home once more. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The relationship you have with the Father is the relationship of a child to a loving parent. The loving parent is pleased when his child does well. The loving parent is pleased even when his child tries but fails. When his child disobeys him, the parent does not cease loving him. In fact, it's love for his child that causes the parent's great grief, and he seeks the child's improvement. That's the relationship you have with your Father in heaven. And this passage shows us Jesus interceding for his own. He ever lives to intercede for us. It's not necessary for us to imagine him constantly verbally interceding. Father, forgive him for this. Father, you know, forgive us for that. Father, forgive. It's not necessary to imagine him. His very presence at the throne of God is interceding for us. He's there as our priest who offered himself. Father, I died for them. When the chief prosecutor Beelzebub accuses one of us to the Father, the living Christ is there to intercede. I died for that sin too. And our judge can declare whatever the charge, whatever the evidence he brings, I find the defendant not guilty, by reason of substitution. The sins you accuse him of, Beelzebub, were already paid for. He's already suffered the punishment in the person of his substitute. How about you? Do you know the joy of sins forgiven? Do you know the blessing of having had your sins laid upon another? Have you placed your faith in the great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for you? Let's pray. Father, you're the one who knows our thoughts. You know the hearts of everyone here, everyone listening. You know, Father, those who are outside of Christ and dead in their sins, those who are only making a show of Christianity. You know those who think they're yours but are not, who've never really repented of their sins and laid hold upon Christ, who've never truly been born again, born from above, who are not regenerated. Father, you know the children who may be listening who have been raised in Christian homes but have never personally come to you and said, I know I do bad things and I need a Savior. I want Jesus as my Savior. Please, Father, work in hearts today. And those of us who know you, Lord, may we rejoice in having this great high priest interceding for us. Thank you, Lord, that there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.